Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we've been studying together a section of the New Testament known as the General Epistles. These would be the books of James, the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Jude. I've pointed out many times before, and I want to emphasize this today again. Many Christians feel uneasy with these books, because some of these books, to them, seem to contradict some of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. I want to emphasize this truth. Every part of the Bible is the Word of God. It's inspired by God. There are no contradictions at all in the Word of God. So whenever we feel there might be a contradiction, it is either because we feel uneasy with the teaching which is given, or we simply do not understand the passages we are studying. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. And so as you study these seven books, we're now in the book of 1 John, for instance, the fourth of these books. But as you study these seven books, you can see how these books are emphasizing something that Paul does not emphasize in exactly the same way. These books are not emphasizing the means of salvation. Now, the exception would be 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, in a passage we read in the last lesson, and I'm going to read a portion of it today, 1 John chapter 5 is emphasizing the foundations of our faith. But most of these books, these seven books of the general epistles, are emphasizing not the means of salvation, but the proof of salvation. How may a person, in examining his own life and heart, truly know that he has trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior from sin? Now let's emphasize this truth again and again and again. Salvation is entirely by the grace of God. Apart from any works I have ever done, am now doing, or will ever do. So we don't put salvation on a foundation of anything else except the grace of God and our faith in the Lord Jesus as our Savior from sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What a wonderful section of Scripture. If you've never studied the Bible very much, open your Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Mark that in your Bible. This is the entire basis for your salvation. However, when we have been saved, the Bible is also teaching very, very clearly, and Paul in his epistles also emphasizes the same thing by the Holy Spirit, and that is that there will be changes taking place in our lives. I have pointed out to you before, some Christians change more quickly and more completely than others. I want to be very fair in teaching this to you. Some of you may feel this. You may still feel you're somewhat like babes in Christ, either because you're a brand new Christian or because you simply have never grown much in the Christian life. So these teachings in these seven books are not designed to make you doubt your salvation if you've truly been saved. What they are trying to do is this, to point out to you that when there's been no change whatsoever, or practically no change, that perhaps that person in whom there has been no change has never really been saved from his sins. When a person is still completely oriented to the realm of Satan, they still love the things of Satan, the companions of Satan, the habits of Satan, everything. When this orientation has never taken place, they're not oriented now towards God and righteousness and what God desires for their Christian lives. When this is true in their lives, then there would be doubt concerning their salvation. So this is what these passages are trying to show us. Now, we've taken a number of parts of 1 John. That's the book we're now studying. We've taken a number of parts. We've come down now, and we just barely introduced by the reading of 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. We're barely introduced this truth now that he wants to show us, proving true salvation through making certain of the faith one holds. The previous section talked about proving true salvation by living in love. And now this passage is going to deal with the faith, the foundations for our Christian lives, in other words, through making certain of the faith one holds. And I want to read just several verses from this passage, and then I want to get into a discussion of it with you. Let's begin with verse 11. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. You turn over again to those two verses from John chapter 3 in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then verse 36, He that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God, or the punishment of God, lives on him. So these two verses from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, are very, very clear. And also Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, 1 John chapter 5 is emphasizing this truth in verses 11 and 12. He that hath a son, verse 12, hath life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. It's very, very clear. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit, because this is a very important truth that we need to be very sure of. We're coming down now to this section of Scripture, number 4, through making certain of the faith one holds. Now, the unchangeable and eternal testimony of God concerning the truth as the only basis for our faith and danger, and there is the danger of departing from this final and unchangeable set of truth. But this testimony of God is very, very clear for us. It's the only basis for our faith, the Lord Jesus and what He has done for us. Now, this testimony is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ and is very exact in its teaching concerning who and what He is as the divine Son of God. It also includes His purpose for coming into the world, the full extent of the work He has accomplished, and how we are to respond to Him. Now, this is the emphasis of this passage. Of course, He is coming to the world, came into the world from heaven to save us from our sins. I don't want to go into this deeply with you again. We study this in such passages, for instance, as Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, and in many, many other passages of Scripture. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus, coming down from heaven, leaving heaven's glory, coming down to this earth, being born and living in this world and dying on the cross for our sins, and then being exalted again to heaven. Now, I want to emphasize this truth. There can be no change at all as we proclaim and follow the contents of this testimony. The testimony is very, very clear. We do not compromise it in any way. No matter how slight or insignificant the change might seem to be to us that we make in the truth, it destroys its pure nature and its significance for us. Now, in our days, there is danger in watering down the truth of God. Some good evangelicals, I call them born-again Christians, are a little bit afraid of the full message of the truth, full message concerning the Lord Jesus, the full message concerning the means of salvation, or even the need for salvation, for that matter. They're a little bit afraid of this, because they're afraid that some of this truth might offend university students, might offend the hippies, in other words, might offend those outside. I don't mean that university students are hippies. Don't misunderstand what I just said. But it might offend other people. We're trying to win to the Lord. So they'll water down the truth. They may water down the truth concerning the Lord Himself. They'll refer to Him as the one who loves us, the one who died for us, and so forth. But they don't emphasize His deity very much, because other people might be a little bit offended if you emphasize His deity too much. Or, even in the plan of salvation, they will water down the truth. They will water down the truth of our need of a Savior. For instance, our hopeless, lost condition before God, before we were saved. Our eternal destination if we remain unsaved when we pass into eternity. Our eternal destination, the punishment that God is going to give us. I have heard people say this, well-meaning people, In other words, this would only offend the university students. And so I never talk about this. I just talk about the love of God. No, a person coming to the Lord Jesus Christ cannot truly come to Him unless they come to Him as they are. And what they are is hopeless, lost sinners needing a Savior. Why should they come to the Lord Jesus if they don't need Him? In other words, He's not simply a friend. Some people present Him as this, or simply one who loves them, and you must love Him also. That's not why we come to the Lord Jesus. Certainly He will be our friend. Certainly He does love us very dearly, and He has given Himself for us and everything. Love, of course, is certainly there. But we come to Him as lost sinners. We come to Him as people who need salvation, who cannot have salvation in any other way except coming to Him as a lost sinner, confessing our sins before Him, asking for His forgiveness, asking Him to come into our lives and forgive us and save us from our sins. What I'm trying to emphasize is this. You don't water down the truth of the Word of God. You present it exactly what it is. And when you compromise it, it ceases to be the real truth of the Word of God. So when you simply say that God loves us, He's a God of love, and we must love Him, you've watered down the truth. That's not why we come to Him. We come to Him because He loves us, but because we need Him. They also water down the truth of the Scriptures themselves. In other words, they cast a little bit of doubt. Well, I believe that this is entirely the Word of God, but some of these stories from the Old Testament may be more stories than anything else. In other words, they're trying to illustrate something. No, Old Testament history is history. It's part of the history of the world, and we take it literally for what it is. They find Noah and his ark, for instance, to be very difficult to explain to the unsaved person. Very difficult to imagine how God could send down a flood that would destroy all of mankind except those in the ark. And so they water down the truth there. Well, that's a good story for us to hear. Even the stories of Abraham, of David, and some of these others, which are part of recorded history. But nevertheless, these stories may offend some people. And so certain parts of the Old Testament, they may treat more as allegories or stories than anything else. I don't want to spend any more time on this, but I want to say that when God gives us His truth, we take His truth for exactly what it is. So we don't change it at all. Now we can see that disobedience to His commands is not just disobedience to the conduct of our Christian lives after we are saved, but it first of all involves disobedience in what we accept and set our hearts on in the foundations for our faith. In other words, we are disobeying the very foundations of our faith. We're disobeying His commands concerning what happens after we have found true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this teaching that we're experiencing here will not in any way take us away from the importance of our walk and conduct before God and others after we're saved. It simply is warning us that if that walk and conduct is not solidly based upon this foundation, then it has no foundation at all, and it's worthless. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ, in His final instructions to His followers in John 14-16, emphasized obedience to all that He had taught them, He was emphasizing their strict obedience to the contents of their faith, as well as their walk before Him and their relationship with Him. Now, we notice in the Gospel of John, and let me just dwell on this for a few moments. In the Gospel of John, for instance, the Lord clearly set forth who and what He is, the work that He would accomplish to make possible their eternal salvation relationship with Him. Now, this spiritual teaching came from the divine Son of God. He also emphasized what they would be after they would trust Him as their Savior. Now, though others in His day had rejected His teaching, even the great scholars of the day, the scribes and the Pharisee, now these scribes were scholars of the Old Testament. We respect them for that. They were people who diligently studied the Old Testament. They poured through it. They poured through every word of it, every verse of it. And they were scholars of the Old Testament. And nevertheless, most of them had rejected His teachings. I think some of them were saved, but most of them had rejected His teachings. And His followers, dared not follow these opposers even to the slightest degree. They dared not agree with them simply to escape persecution. Their complete acceptance of all that he had taught concerning both faith and conduct would be proof of their love for him, their relationship with him. So the contents of this are very, very important. When we come down to these verses 1 to 10, for instance, he's talking about the unchangeable and the eternal testimony that God has given us. This testimony will never change. There is a teaching concerning what we call the emerging church. And I don't want to discuss this with you today. These are sincere Christians who believe in this idea of the emerging church. There is an emphasis by some, not by all, but by some, that the emerging church can be different from the church of that day. Different perhaps even in how strongly they hold certain things, concerning certain things which they say may be part of the culture of the day of the Apostle Paul. And I want to emphasize again and again that the truth of the Word of God is eternal truth. It's just as valid for us today as it was thousands of years ago in the time of Moses when he wrote down the Pentateuch. It's just as valid for us today as it was in the day of the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago when he wrote down by the Spirit of God the truth of his epistles, or the truth of the general epistles, the truth of Revelation, the truth of the Gospels, the book of Acts, and so forth. In other words, that truth has never changed. Whether it's for the church, whether it's for individuals, whatever it is, the truth of God has never changed. And we dare not change or compromise it in any way. And so, as we come down to these truths, we need to very specifically remember that these truths are just as valid today as they were in that day. Now again, in these verses 11 to 13, the verses I read, and I see that my time is gone, so I'm going to stop for today, but I'm going to pick this up. We're going to look again at verses 11 to 13 in our next lesson. But I want to stop now, and I want to say to you, stand upon the right foundations, but stand upon them without compromising them in any way. Do not change them to suit yourselves or to suit other people. If they don't want the truth, if they want to reject the truth, when it's presented in love and tenderness and in kindness, genuine love and tenderness and kindness, when they reject the truth, let them reject it for what it is. But don't change God's truth. Stand on it. Stand on it without any compromise. Whether it's the person and work of Christ, whether it's salvation, whether it's the Word of God, or any other truth that we have as our foundation for our faith, stand on it without any compromise. May the Lord help you, each one.